We learned last week that there are different types of shoppers. Some settle for less as long as it is on sale. Others insist on buying only the best, knowing that it will last longer and be cheaper in the long run. When it comes to the things of God, it is the same thing. Some of the things of God are very good, while others are His best. For instance, it is possible to settle for God's permissive will and not His perfect will. His perfect will is the very best. So why settle for less? The power of the Holy Spirit is another thing that is God's best for us. And yet many Christians do not want it, or they are afraid of it, and they settle for less. This morning in our text, we are going to see some people willing to accept things that are less than God's best. They preferred an old sanctuary over a much better one. They favored an old system of sacrifices over the best sacrifice that God has ever offered. So may we learn today to accept only God's best. Please turn with me to our text, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, as we continue where we stopped last Sunday. Chapter 9 has four parts. We see four things in this chapter. First, an old sanctuary, verses 1 to 5. Then an old sacrifice, verses 6 to 10. Then a better sanctuary in verse 11, and a better sacrifice in verses 12 to 28. Paul continues and he says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holies of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which there were golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." So after God delivered the Jews from bondage in Egypt and brought them out into the wilderness, He established His first covenant with them. That's in Exodus chapter 24. It was a blood covenant. Moses read the word of God, and the people said that they will do it, they will be obedient to it. Then Moses took some blood and sprinkled some blood on the people. It was a blood covenant. After that, God commanded them to build a sanctuary in Exodus 25. It was a large tent, 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. The tent had two rooms, divided by a veil, by a curtain. One room was 15 by 30, called the Holy Place, and the other was smaller, 15 by 15, called the Holiest of All, or Holy of Holies, in Exodus chapter 26. In the first room, the Holy Place, there were three things in verse 2. There were a lampstand, like a menorah. I had some photos, but somehow they won't load into our program. We see this one, that's a small one. Their menorah was 6 foot tall. So it was a huge piece of furniture. A trunk with six branches, total of seven, made of solid pure gold in Exodus 25:31. Then you had a table made of acacia wood covered with gold. It was 36 inch long, 18 inch wide, and 27 inch high in Exodus 25, 23. Number three, there was the consecrated bread, called the show bread. There were 12 loaves of bread placed on the table, representing God's fellowship with the 12 tribes of Israel in Exodus 25, verse 30. Those loaves were changed all the time. In the second room, the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, there were only two things. Number one, there was the golden altar of incense, made of acacia wood, also covered with gold. It was 18-inch square and 36-inch high. It stood by the veil, and it was used to burn incense. That's in Exodus chapter 30. The second thing that was there was the Ark of the Covenant, a chest made of acacia wood covered with gold. It was 45-inch long, not the one that you see in the Raiders of the Lost Ark, the small box that they had. This is almost 4 feet long by 27-inch wide and 27-inch high, with rings for poles on each side to carry it. That's also in Exodus chapter 25. Now, inside the Ark of the Covenant, there were three things there. There was the golden pot that had the manna. There's no manna in it, only the golden pot that had it. That's in Exodus chapter 16. Then there was Aaron's rod that budded in the book of Numbers chapter 17. In order to determine who was the leaders, they put all the rods of the 12 leaders, and only Aaron budded and got an almond there. And that's when Moses said, "This bud's for you." That's nothing new. And then there was the two tablets of the covenant with the Ten Commandments. They were in that Ark of the Covenant. The manna reminded Israel of God's provision. It reminded them also of their ungratefulness. They complained constantly against this manna. They hated it. And yet it was God's food for them. Aaron's rod reminded them of their rebellion against God's authority. And the tablets of the covenant reminded them of their failure to keep the Ten Commandments. Then the mercy seat here in verse 5 was the cover, the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. It was made with the design of cherubim upon it. There was two cherubim, one looking on this way, one looking the other way, and their wings would touch together. Beautiful. I had photos, but oh well. The blood of sacrifice was sprinkled upon it for the forgiveness of Israel's sin. That was done on the Day of Atonement in Exodus 25, verses 17 to 22. As God looked down into the ark, he saw the symbol of Israel's sin, their rebellion, and their failure. But when the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, then his view of the sin of Israel was covered by the blood of the sacrifice. That was the old sanctuary. That's what we see here in the first five verses. At verse 6, we have the second part, the old sacrifice. Paul says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sin, committed in ignorance." The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic of the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him, the high priest, who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerning only with food and drinks, various washings, and the fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Here we have a description of the priestly service in the sanctuary, in the larger part under the old covenant. As appointed, the priest went every day into the holy place, the first part, verse 6 here, to perform their priestly function, such as tending the lamb. That menorah, they had to tend the lamb. They had to replace the showbread every day, so they would go into there and do their service every day. But into the second part, the smaller part, 15 by 15 by 15, kind of a cube, only the high priest went in, and only alone. He could not ever bring someone else. And only once a year he could go, verse 7 here. That was on the Day of Atonement. His entrance into the second part was not for fellowship, but for atonement. So first he would atone for his own sin, and then he would atone for the sins of the people. Access into the holiest of all was strictly restricted. No one could ever enter that place. They tied a rope on the ankle of the priest. There was bell on the bottom of his robe. And if they would not hear him moving, they would not hear anything, they would pull him out in case that he was dead. It was dangerous work working for the Lord. The ancient Jewish rabbis wrote that the high priest would not prolong his prayer. He would not pray long, long prayers in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, because people might think that he had been killed and they would pull on the rope. When he came out, they sort of had a party because he had emerged safely from the presence of God. God appeared in the most holy place once a year to meet with the high priest. Only the high priest could enter into the presence of God, and only on that one special day each year, the Day of Atonement. That's in Leviticus chapter 16. At that time, the high priest had first offered a sacrifice to atone for his own sin, and after that, he offered a second sacrifice to atone for the sins of all the people. That's also in Leviticus chapter 16. Each time the high priest entered the most holy place to meet with God, he brought with him the blood of the sacrificed animals. The sacrifice of the high priest was not permanently effective because he had to do it over and over every year. The high priest offered sacrifices only for the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. It says here in verse 7. According to the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice of forgiveness possible for sins committed presumptuously. In this respect, the work of Jesus on the cross is far better than the work done on the Day of Atonement. His work on the cross is sufficient to atone for both the sins that we commit in ignorance and the sins that we commit presumptuously. Another thing, except for the high priest, the way into the most holy place was closed to all the Jews. As long as the first sanctuary was still standing, it says in verse 8, as long as the old covenant was still in effect, the way into God's presence remained closed. But when Christ came into this world, he sacrificed his own body and he entered God's presence bringing his own blood. Verse 12 here. By doing this, Jesus atoned for the sins of all believers, and he opened the way for them to enter directly to God's presence. Remember when he died, the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom, meaning that access to God is now granted. There is no veil separating God from the people. Now, if the cleansing was incomplete for the high priest, how much more the person whom the priest worked on behalf of? Verse 9. The sacrifices and the offerings of the old covenant could not purify the heart. It could not clear the conscience of the worshiper. It was limited. Without a clear conscience, no one can draw near to God. Only through the sacrifice of Christ and through the Holy Spirit dwelling within us can our conscience be clear and cleansed, as he says here in verse 9. The weakness of the priestly service under the old covenant was its inability to address the need for inner transformation in men. It could not do any transformation. Therefore, it was only imposed until the time of reformation, it says in verse 10. The external regulation of the old covenant remained in effect only until the time of the new order. That's what it means in verse 10. That is the time of the new covenant when Jesus Christ came. When the new covenant came, the old covenant was no longer needed. We saw that last week in chapter 8, verse 13. The new covenant is God's best. Why settle for the old one, which is settling for less than God's best? Verse 11, now we see the better sanctuary. It says that in verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Christ came into this world to be the high priest of the new covenant. He said when he celebrated the Lord's Supper, he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. So he came with a new covenant. God does not dwell in a sanctuary made by men, Stephen said in Acts chapter 7. He dwells in a greater and more perfect sanctuary in heaven. Jesus is the high priest of that better sanctuary in heaven. As our high priest, Jesus ministers in a superior sanctuary, the very throne room of God, a place greater than any human hands could make. It is God's best. God's sanctuary, heaven, where we are going, is God's best. There is no greater place than this. So why settle for less and want a sanctuary here on earth when we can have the best, the greatest, the one where Jesus is, the very throne room of God? Then at verse 12, we have the fourth and the last part, the better sacrifice. Paul says there, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls, the blood of goats, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead work to serve the living God? So to enter God's presence, it was necessary to sprinkle the blood of animals that had been sacrificed to atone for sin. They would not dare, they could not ever enter without blood. Consequently, the Jewish high priest brought the blood of goats, the blood of calves, into the most holy place with him. Verse 7 we saw. But Jesus entered God's presence bringing his own blood. Verse 12. His sacrifice was perfect, so it never needs to be repeated again, year after year. Through his sacrifice, we believers obtain eternal salvation. The sacrifice of Jesus was superior in that it was perfect, it was voluntary, and it was motivated by love for us. So that is God's best. This is the best sacrifice, much better than any of the bulls and the goats and any sheep that they would offer. The blood and the ashes of animals cleansed a person only outwardly, ceremonially, if you will. The ashes of a heifer, verse 13 here, is a reference to the book of Numbers, chapter 19, verse 9. The Jews placed great importance on outward cleanliness. But Jesus taught that inward cleanliness is much more important in Mark chapter 7. The blood and the ashes of animals can never make a person inwardly clean, inwardly pure. It was not possible. Apparently, there is a search right now for a red heifer. And some say that they have found a red heifer that can be sacrificed and its ashes used as part of a restoration of the priestly function in Israel for the new rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. They are trying to reinstitute this. They're trying to go with not God's best, but they are willing to settle for less. They want a system of efforts and blood and ashes to atone for their sin rather than the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ can do what the blood of animals could never do. It can cleanse our conscience from dead works, it says here in verse 14. So we see the reason why Christ cleansed us, so that we can serve the living God. That's the reason why we are cleansed. Under the old covenant, God said that the animal's sacrifice had to be without blemishes, and the priest made sure they inspected it. They wanted the animal to be perfect, flawless, not some crippled animal missing parts and blind or any of those things. Now, under the new covenant, Jesus Christ is the perfect, flawless, sinless, unblemished sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient to even restore our damaged conscience. Verse 14. Our conscience is a wonderful tool from God, but it is not perfect. Our conscience can be seared. We are told in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Our conscience can be defiled. We are told in Titus 1:15. Our conscience can be evil. We will see next week. Hebrews 10, verse 22. The dead works mentioned in verse 14 speaks of the useless persistence of the old covenant sacrifices. Dead works. They were dead works, and yet the discouraged Hebrew Christians were tempted to go back to those dead works. They had accepted Jesus. They were Christians, but they wanted to revert to the old ways. They wanted to settle for less than God's best. That's why this letter has been written for those Christians who wanted to go back to the old system. So today, dead works would be rituals, religious ceremonies, religious practices, in order to be saved. It is dead work. All these things that they do is dead work. You can throw in the rosary. It is dead work. Paul continues and he says in verse 15, and for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Through Christ's death, believers have been set free from their sins. They have been forgiven. Christ has become the mediator of the new covenant through which we are called, and we may receive the promises of eternal inheritance. Verse 15, that eternal inheritance is forgiveness of sin and eternal life. That will always last. Once our sins are forgiven, they are forgiven. The old covenant could not set men free from sin. But through the death of Jesus, we have been set free. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. It is God's best. In order for a will to go into effect, the person who made the will has to die. In the same way, it was only after Christ died that the new will, the new covenant, could go into effect. Verse 16 here. A will has no power as long as the one making it is alive. Verse 17. Jesus said, "I'm making a new covenant." He came up with the will. But that will was not good, was never going to be good until he died. After he died, then the new covenant took place. Under the first covenant, there also had to be death, the death of an animal, verse 18. And also Exodus 24, verse 8. The scarlet wool, the branches of hyssop in verse 19, are mentioned in the book of Numbers, chapter 19. So after sprinkling the people with blood, Moses said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Verse 20 here. At the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Luke 22:20. Only by shedding blood could the Jewish high priest make atonement for his own sins and for the sins of the people. Without blood, no remission. In Leviticus 16, God had instructed that everything inside the tabernacle should be sprinkled with blood. Verse 21. In the same way, under the new covenant, men can receive forgiveness only through the shedding of blood. That is why Christ had to shed his own blood and die in order to cleanse us from our sins. Verse 22 has a very important principle stated there. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Modern people think that sin can be remitted, can be forgiven by time, by good works, by decent living, or even by death. And the answer is no. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. So those who think that they will be forgiven on the basis of their works or their good deeds are in serious trouble. It says here that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. That is why the Jews in Israel today are trying so hard to rebuild the temple and reinstate the sacrifices. They know that there is no remission without the shedding of blood, and they have not shed blood for a long time. They don't do animal sacrifices anymore. So they need. Right now they are in a bad place, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So they have no remission for their sin. And Paul closed and says in verse 23, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered the most high place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So the copies of the heavenly things, that is the earthly sanctuary with all the furnishings in it, they were purified with the sacrifice of animals. It was acceptable for the copies of the things in the heaven, in the earthly sanctuary, to be purified with an imperfect sacrifice. But the heavenly things could only be purified with a perfect sacrifice. So the heavenly sanctuary has been purified with a much better sacrifice. Verse 23, the sacrifice of Christ himself. We also, being God's dwelling place, because God dwells in us, we are temples of the Holy Spirit, we must be purified with a better sacrifice. We have been purified by Christ's perfect sacrifice. We have been set free from sin. We have been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1. The sacrifice of Christ never needs to be repeated again. Through his death, Christ has died once and for all and has atoned for our sins once and for all. Verse 26. A man dies only once. Therefore, it is impossible for Christ to be sacrificed again and again. His one-time sacrifice is sufficient to take away the sins of the people. Man's death is followed by judgment. Jesus' death is followed not by judgment, but by eternal salvation for all who are waiting for him, it says here. That is, for all believers. Jesus will come again. On that day, we will obtain our full inheritance in heaven, which he has promised to us. Therefore, let us not grow weary, but let us continue to persevere with patience and faith. We saw in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. The fact that judgment follows death, we are told in verse 27, does not mean that it follows immediately after death. An interval separates death and judgment. The mention of judgment after death does not suggest that there is no judgment happening prior to death. God can do that. These verses speak of the final judgment that happens after physical death. Another thing, just as certainly as we die once and then face the judgment, so Jesus only had to die once, not repeatedly, not continually, to bear our sins. We do not die and live and die and live, then some number of lives down the road, then we face an eternal reckoning. This life that we have is it. There is no other. That's all we have. When we face the judgment right after that one life, we don't have, there's no such thing as reincarnation, no such thing as purgatory. There are no such thing as second chance beyond the grave. The ministry of Jesus on our behalf continues in heaven, but not in the sense of continuing to atone for our sin. That he's done once and our sins have been forgiven. Now his ministry in heaven is in intercession and defending us against the accuser of God's people. We are told in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. But it does not continue in the sense that he needs to offer himself again. His sacrifice was once and for all, and it perfectly satisfied God's holy justice. This passage here, this principle, is a direct reproof to the practice and theology of the Mass. In the Mass, the Roman Church repeats, not remembers, repeats the atoning sacrifice of Jesus countless times. This is absolutely against Scripture. It denies the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Verse 25 makes it clear. Not that he should offer himself often, once and for all. If the sacrifice of Jesus were not perfect, then it would have had to be continual. It would have had to be repetitive since the foundation of the world, it says in verse 26. Imperfect sacrifices must be repeated continually, but a perfect sacrifice can only be made once and for all to fully put away all sin, not just to cover them as under the old covenant. This new covenant is God's best. It is much better. So we saw in our text last week in chapter 8 that people willingly settle for less. They prefer an old covenant of work over a much better covenant of grace. Today in chapter 9, we see something similar. We see people who prefer an old sanctuary, a copy, rather than a much better one, heaven. Their sanctuary was nice, but nothing compared to heaven. They also preferred the old sacrifices of animals to cover their sins rather than a much better sacrifice that removes all sins once and for all. So do not trust modern religious rituals to remove your sins. Nurture in your heart a desire to serve the living God, as we are told in verse 14. Their sacrifices in the temple were elaborate. They were fancy. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was simple. And yet the sacrifice of Jesus did much more than their old sacrifices. Christ presented his own blood for sin based on his sinless life, not the blood of animals. Christ has done this once and for all. Not year after year. Some of the things of God are good, but he has other things that are his very best. Here we see his very best sanctuary. We see his very best sacrifice. Let no one deceive you and tempt you to settle for less than the best that God has for you. Never settle for his permissive will. Only accept his perfect will. Do not continue to struggle, trying to be victorious in the power of your flesh. Rely on the power of the Holy Spirit that is available to you. It's available for free. Accept only God's best. We see from our text that God desired the best for us. He has the best place for us to live. He has the best spouse for us to marry. He has the best place for us to work at. The problem is people do not care about God's opinion. And they're going to receive opinion of men. It is great over there. It is cheaper to live over there. Let's relocate. They don't ask God. And they settle for less than the best. Oh, yes, it costs more in California, but if God wants you in California, you're going to be happy in California because you are where God wants you to be. If he wants you in Texas, you're going to be happier in Texas because that's the place that he has for you. So talk to God. Ask for his opinion. Ask him for confirmation. Ask him for scriptures to confirm. You're going to get married. Ask him for the best spouse. The best spouse, you're going to be happy for 40, 50 years. And the one that is not God's best choice, you're going to struggle with every single day until you file for divorce. It is best to never settle for less than what God has for us. He loves us. He died for us. That's proof enough. So he loves us and he has the best. He wants the best for us. All we need is to check with him, spend time with him, talk with him. What do you think, Lord? What do you say? Show me a sign. Show me a confirmation. Show me a verse. Show me a scripture. Show me something. Have someone come and confirm this. People don't do it. They do what they want to do. They go where they want to go. They take the job that they want to take. They marry the person they want to marry without God. And they're on their own. They settle for less than God's best. Never do that. You have a God who loves you, who is for you, who wants to help you. Ask for his help. Don't settle for less. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your home, your family, your children, your work. And may he guide you and help you in never settling for less than God's best in your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.